Almost
heard an echo. Well, we had a good day yesterday. A lot of us went, and they had a surprise birthday party for David and Linda over in Fayetteville. How's that work? Linda's birthday is yesterday, and David's is today. So if you get a chance, you might drop David a line, say happy birthday. They were, I think, surprised. I think Julie did a good job pulling that off. We'll just jump right in. I guess you'll get the full dose this morning. I don't know how to necessarily shorten something up. Art Carney once played the character Ed Norton in the show The Honeymooners, and Ed Norton was kind of a happy-go-lucky, maybe a little bit slow-thinking worker for the sewer system of the city they lived in. And Ed Norton once summed up his philosophy of life by saying that when the tides of life turn against you and the current upsets your boat, don't waste those tears on what might have been. Just lie on your back and float. And so this morning we're going to talk about a guy who saw the tides of life turn against him several times. And when he had his boat upset more than once, a man whose difficulties probably would have crippled a lesser man of faith. But he didn't sink, and he didn't even float. He overcame and rose above the waves of adversity. He overcame those difficulties because of his philosophy on life. A philosophy on life that was quite a bit nobler and wiser than that of Ed Norton's. And so this morning we're going to talk about Joseph. Now, when we're first introduced to Joseph, he's just 17 years old. And he was born, maybe to put it mildly, into a pretty dysfunctional family. His mother, Rachel, has died by this point. His father, Jacob, is now an old man. And he hasn't always been the most godly of people. Jacob had two wives and two concubines, and he fathered 12 sons, and we don't really know how many daughters that he had. And they're all living pretty much under the same roof. And that would have been difficult enough for some families to handle, but things get even more complicated for Joseph because his brothers don't like him very much. And you really, when you read it, you can't hardly blame them that much. There was the time that Joseph had been out in the fields on behalf of his, with half of his brothers, or with his half-brothers, the sons of his father's concubines, their Bilhah and Zilpah. And Joseph observed these young men doing something that they shouldn't do. And he did what all good little brothers do. He went and told his dad. Of course, you add to the fact that Joseph was his father's favorite son, because Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. And this favoritism became painfully obvious when Jacob got Joseph a fancy coat. And you can imagine taking one of your children and buying them the nicest of winter coats that they've always wanted. And then you take your other kids to Goodwill and buy them something off the rack. You can understand sort of how his brothers would feel. And every time that Joseph put it on, the coat reminded his brothers that they weren't loved nearly as much as Joseph was. And then, to add insult to injury, it seems that even God favors Joseph over his brothers. God gave Joseph a couple of dreams, and in the first dream, as Rob read this morning, he sees his brother's sheaves of grain bowing before him. And his brothers have no doubt what this dream means, and they hate Joseph for it. And then in the second dream, he envisions the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down before him. And even this brings his father to rebuke him for that one. And apparently it is these dreams that finally cause his brother's anger to boil over. We're told in Genesis 37 and verse 13, this is Jacob speaking to Joseph. He said, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the fields near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." And Joseph replied, "Very well." And then verse 18 says, speaking about his brothers, that they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." These dreams made Joseph's brothers so angry that they couldn't hardly think straight. And their hatred and their jealousy was so strong that the first thing that they wanted to do was kill Joseph. But the oldest brother, Reuben, reasoned with him. And Reuben basically says, we don't want to have his blood on our hands. Let's throw him in the pit, but let's not kill him. And so it says they took hold of Joseph and they ripped off his hated coat and they threw him in a nearby cistern. And I suspect that they planned to leave him there until they died. They had apparently not given up this idea of killing Joseph outright because beginning in verse 25 there of Genesis 37, the Bible tells us that they then sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Judah, a good guy, I guess, huh? And so, like I said, Joseph comes from a pretty dysfunctional family. And then for the next 13 years of Joseph's life, he spends his time in slavery and in prison. And by the end of that, he ends up with two children while still in Egypt. And just to give you the idea of Joseph didn't have an easy life, Genesis 41, beginning in verse 51, talks about those children. It says that Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the name of his second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So, in other words, Joseph didn't just lay on his back and float through life. He had pain. He suffered, and he knew grief and sorrow. And you would think that Joseph's life would have made him bitter and resentful. If you consider what it would have been like to be a young man who was hated by your family, who was torn away from your father, carried away to an alien culture with no hope of ever returning, you couldn't blame him if Joseph turned his back on everything he had believed and just curled up and died somewhere. When faced with tragedies like these, Ed Norton's simple poem really sounds like the mindless drivel that it is. When you think of when the tides of life turn against you and the current upsets your boat, don't waste those tears on what it might have been. Just lie on your back and float. That doesn't sound like it will help at all. But if you remember the story of Joseph, you realize that though Joseph did suffer greatly, he was never defeated and he was never despondent. When he was sold into slavery, Joseph became the best slave he could possibly be. And he ended up being placed over his master's household. And then when the master's wife falsely accused him and he was thrown into prison, Joseph became the best prisoner that he could possibly be. And he was eventually made the trustee over all the other prisoners. He never gave up. He never surrendered. Joseph always persevered. He always overcame. And it wasn't because he just laid on his back and floated. He knelt on his knees and he prayed. He bowed before God and he trusted. Now, like his brothers did, there are plenty of people that would say that Joseph was just a dreamer. Some would say that he was a hopeless optimist who simply ignored his circumstances and mindlessly floated through life, hoping things would just turn out all right. And people have problems with that kind of optimism. It seems a little bit trite and unreasonable, and rightly so. It's sort of like a cartoon I saw once that showed a man with a big grin on his face walking out of a bathroom with toilet paper stuck to the heel of a shoe. And the caption read, confidence is what you have before you know or understand the situation at hand. Well, I know how that goes. That's how worldly optimism looks to the world around us. But Joseph here is not a worldly optimist. Joseph was a God-driven realist. He understood his situation because he understood God. God had given Joseph this dream. God had given Joseph a vision. And God had given him a promise of what his life was to become. And no tragedy and no difficulty and no setback of his life could rob him of that promise. One person once said that in this life, pain is inevitable, but suffering is optional. Jesus said, and we've talked about it for several weeks in John 16:33, that I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God is a God of hope and a God of promises. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James tells us in James 1, beginning in verse 2, to count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And just a few weeks ago, we talked about Romans 8:28, that we know for that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And you'll remember we talked about there, Paul doesn't say all things are good, and Paul doesn't say that all things are caused by God. But what he is saying is that no matter what happens in a Christian's life, whether it is brought about by our own actions or the actions of others or by the plan of God, all things will work together for good because as Christians we love God and we are called according to his purposes. So how can we withstand those difficulties and trials of life? Well, because we understand as Christians, God does have a plan for our lives. In Jeremiah 29:11, we're told that for I have plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not evil, to give you a future and give you hope. And Paul said as much in his letter to the Corinthians, speaking of the many difficulties he had experienced in his ministry, the hardships, the dangers, the imprisonments. Paul said this, he said, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Today we live in a very real world, a world where we can't help but face and experience troubles and pain and suffering. We're going to have disappointments. We're going to have heartache and loss. But even in the midst of all that, Paul tells us in Romans 8, and I'm going to read verses 31 through 39. Paul says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love and God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Ed Norton's philosophy was when those tides of life turn against you and the current upsets your boat, don't waste those tears on what might have been. Just lie on your back and float. Well, that sort of reminds you of the time that when the disciples were on the restless sea and the waves were threatening to overwhelm and sink their tiny boat. The waves swept over the boat, but Jesus kept sleeping. And the disciples went down and they woke him up and they said, Lord, save us. We are going to drown. And Jesus' reply was, O you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm again. And the men, the disciples, were amazed, and they asked, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, while reading that passage, one person who was going through a dark time in their lives saw something there that they said they had never seen before. And I'll just close with their words. So they wrote that it suddenly became painfully obvious. The same Jesus who calmed the restless waves of the sea could also, with that same voice of love, calm the restless fears in the hearts of men. and that's a true thing. But first, we have to submit our lives to Christ. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision. If you are a Christian and need the prayers of this congregation, now would be an opportune time to come as together we stand and we sing.